God has blessed us with another beautiful morning to gather in this place to worship and praise His mighty name. If you are visiting with us from our community, we're so glad that you've chosen to be with us. And I want to invite you, welcome back anytime, along with an open-ended invitation to become a Christian and then to join our work among this congregation to spread the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The religion of Jesus was radically different from that which we learn of in the first century, the civilized world was accustomed to. Judaism was prominent in the Middle East. And Paul, an apostle of Jesus, was pleading with them to recognize that the Messiah whom they sought after, as prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures, he found in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul knew right out their rejection, as his right out rejection was in former days of the Lord and Savior Jesus. And it pained him so. We read our scripture reading there in Romans chapter 1, but later on in the 9th chapter in verses 3 and 5, Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who were Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul was reminding us that they had every advantage available to them. All of that Old Testament prophecy, as Brother Joey read just a few moments ago, that talked about the coming Messiah and Jesus fulfilled those things. All the amazing, miraculous works that they observed as Jesus went from place to place. Not only that, but they got to hear Him teach and preach the glorious gospel and make appropriate applications to what God would have them to be in heart and spirit. Even the warriors that the Sanhedrin had used, when they had been commissioned to go and capture him and take him prisoner, they came back empty-handed saying, "No man has ever spoke like this Jesus has spoken to before." They had every advantage that was available to them, but they were ignorant. Now, I know calling them ignorant is seemingly, in our country, not a very nice thing to say. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in the 10th chapter in verses 3 through 5. In verses 1 through 3. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, that Greek word is there on the screen. I think it's pronounced agenoio. I'm not going to try that again. But by definition, it means not to know, perceive, understand, or comprehend. They were lacking in their comprehension. They were lacking in their understanding. Now, sometimes when we use this expression, ignorance, we speak of the ignorance of a child. We know that they're innocent, they're naive, they don't have the capability to understand or to comprehend or to perceive. And so we're not using it in a cruel, a mean, or a rude type of fashion. There is an innocence that is also an ignorance. But sadly, I don't think we could really say this about the bulk of Judaism, because for the most part, they were purposely ignorant. As time went on, they viciously rejected Jesus as the Christ to humanity, and as a result of such, they chased men like Paul in the Middle East, even all the way to Rome. We can see how they were chasing after Paul. And as it was in Paul's day, it breaks my heart to know that there are many very religious God believers that have voluntarily chosen to remain ignorant of God's righteousness. They're failing to perceive basic principles in Christ Jesus that are designed to save us from our sins as we strive for God's righteousness. And so what I would like to do for a few moments this morning is to speak to you about four basic principles about salvation that many folks around us are just ignorant about. In Romans chapter 11, once again, Paul uses that type of expression in verse 25. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, the blindness in part that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Paul didn't want them to be ignorant, and I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery. We have the ability mentally to put together the appropriate pieces of God's heavenly plan for our salvation together so that we can get to heaven. But even though that's the case, there are many that are ignorant of God's righteousness. So let's talk about it in simple terms concerning our salvation. There's a lot of folks, a majority around us, who are ignorant of who is being saved. Now, the Israelites of Paul's day, they were placing their confidence and obedience to the works of the law, other words known as the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. These would be the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament scripture. But Israel could not obtain righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. Not even close. And I think that is a major focal point of the letter that Paul is writing to these Christians that was in Rome. They're in Romans chapter 2, for example, and in verse 17, he turns his attention to his former countrymen. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, "Indeed, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God." Well, if you drop down a little bit further in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Well, sadly, Paul was making an argument that was irrefutable. And as you go into the third chapter, he makes it very clear. In verses 9 and 10, he said, "What then are we?" He's speaking, "we that have been brought up in a Jewish heritage." He said, "Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. For there is none righteous, no, not one." There are none that are righteous. What's the problem? Sin. Sin removes righteousness. Sin is the culprit. And once they have broken the precious laws of God, just one time under the old covenant, now they're sinners. And sinners need to be saved. No matter how religious, how many good works that they enthusiastically and sincerely work each day of their lives, they needed their Savior to come. They needed that Savior. And friends, sinners in our day and time, they still need that same Savior. And Paul knew who that Savior was, and that's what he's preaching about. These beautiful passages, beginning in verse 21 of the third chapter. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." He doesn't want them to be ignorant of God's righteousness any longer. He tells us that God has sent Jesus to this earth for the purpose of dying on that old rugged tree, so that every person, regardless of where they are, could be saved by His soul-saving blood. That's applicable to the Jew and the non-Jew. It's applicable to believers in Jehovah and to the pagans, the heathens, even atheists. Applicable to all males and females, slaves and free, every person forevermore, and that includes all of us sitting in this place this morning. The gospel teaches us the truth. Jesus' blood has the power to justify every person through faith by His grace. His blood was shed to appease God's righteous wrath against sin, allowing us to be able to taste the righteousness of God once again. Although there are so many around us here in Mobile that know this great gospel message, and many of them celebrate that with joyful enthusiasm, sadly, they remain ignorant of who will be saved. Now you're saying, Ken, you shouldn't talk like that. Well, it's not me that's talking like that. Jesus speaks this way. If you'll notice in Matthew chapter 7, in the greatest sermon ever, the Son of God finishing up this lesson, He says in Matthew 7 verse 21, He teaches them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who are practicing lawlessness. Many about us deeply believe in Jesus and have or claim to have done many good works based upon His authority. But the truth is, when Jesus looks upon their soul, He is seeing nothing more than one huge dark blot of sin. That's what He sees. And all of their cries, like the cries of those in verse 21, they're basically going to fall on deaf ears. Not that our Savior cannot hear, but He's not going to, because He knows they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The gospel that He has laid out has given specific terms or conditions that must be met. The gospel is God's power to salvation, but it's a good news that requires us to obey it. It has laid out conditions that demand obedience from every human. For example, the Apostle Paul makes it known to the Romans as we go back to the 10th chapter and in verse 16, one of the saddest statements we read in the gospel account. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That must have hurt Paul's heart when he had to write those words. But he knows the truth. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The Hebrew writer says in the 5th chapter and in verse 9, this about our Savior Jesus. He said, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." We spent a lot of our Bible class this morning talking about the need to obey the commandments of Jesus Christ. Well, these are just confirming those things that we have already read. And as I preach this idea from Romans chapter 10, I can't help but go back once again to the greatest sermon ever. When Jesus was talking to these Israelites of that day, as they were worrying about the common things of life, like where they're going to get their next meal, how they're going to get their next piece of clothing, where they're going to have a place to shelter over their heads for the evening. And Jesus was telling them not to worry, not to worry at all. And He gave many different examples as to why they should not be worrying. But He does give them a command or an order. In verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seeking first His kingdom is looking for God's righteousness. He says, you do that, all these things shall be added unto you. And so there are many within our generation today who have believed the gospel of Christ, but yet even sadder to recognize that although they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that they have not yet obeyed that glorious message. And we cannot afford to be ignorant of that fact. If you believe it, you're going to have to obey it. What's going to be the consequence? It's clearly written in the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that our Lord Jesus is coming in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Don't remain in ignorance. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you personally are going to have to obey this gospel, regardless of who you are or where you've come from. So many are ignorant of who is being saved. Let's talk about the second one. There's a great ignorance of the how concerning one is saved. For example, you can take people that do believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they do believe that He preached a glorious gospel, but they'll say things like this: "You mean there's an how to one's salvation? I thought salvation through Jesus was by grace through faith. But salvation is a how?" No, they're of the impression that salvation is some nebulous, mysterious, ecclesiastical rain shower of miraculous light that falls upon them, as Hank Williams many decades ago made very popular in that song, "I Saw the Light." That's how a lot of people are thinking that God will save them. But millions in our generation, they have been sold a false baggie of goods, as there are so many of the false teachers that are out there that are emotionally charging people to accept this concept of salvation. But that's not how the Bible talks to us about being saved. Let's look at John chapter 3 for just a moment. There's a great story there. I know that I have brought this up many times. I will continue to, where Nicodemus comes into picture. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, that scripture says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you believe that I'm from God? You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, only then will you see and then be able to enter the kingdom of God. You need to seek and find and enter the kingdom of God's righteousness, Nicodemus. That's what you need to do." And Jesus commands all men, similar to Nicodemus, that we have to be born again believers. As a result of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, we need to choose to obey His terms for discipleship. Not man's terms, not famous traveling evangelist terms, but terms that are easily available for us to read about in the New Testament. For example, Jesus gave the terms very clearly in what has been called the Great Commission, the last commission He gives His disciples before He ascends into heaven. He does that in Matthew and in Mark. Let me share them with you in Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 18, He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." He said in verse 19 of that text of Scripture, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." In Mark's account at the end, in chapter 16 and in verse 15, the charge is given unto the 11 that were there. Remember, Judas Iscariot is no longer with them. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not will be condemned." In other words, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, they were to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's exactly what the history book of the New Testament teaches us. As we read our New Testaments, the book of Acts, we see that the early converts, that they followed that exact plan. In Acts chapter 2, we find the beginning of the conversions taking place for Jesus after he ascends into heaven. The people that happened to be gathered there were very devout Jews. They were the ones that were probably witnessing Jesus crucified on Passover. It was probably several in that audience that had shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," for we're 50 days after that feast of Passover. And so many of them had gathered for the feast of Pentecost, and now they were hearing the preaching of the gospel. And Peter had declared in verse 36 this amazing expression. He said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, by the way, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. Peter begged them. Peter said, "Save yourselves." In other words, what Peter is saying, do what I just commanded you to do. And they did. They gladly received that message. So many flippantly chide us in this modern day as to why. Why are all of you people that are members of churches of Christ constantly talking and focusing on baptism? Because Peter said it's for the remission of our sins. And if we want to understand that with even more clarity, all we have to do is look in Acts 22 and in verse 16, as Ananias was there before Saul of Tarsus, one making havoc of the church, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name or the authority of our Lord. And Saul did that very thing. And later we learn, as we read the book of Acts, this man's name was changed to Paul. He became Paul the Apostle, the writer of the Roman letter. And being the writer of the Roman letter, he understood effectively the power and necessity of obeying the command of baptism. Not only does he know it, but he preaches why we should be baptized. He reminded the Christians in Rome what they had just done, that they were converted, that they're now Christians. And he says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." They were freed from their sins. The Christians in this place, following the same commands, obeying the gospel that demanded that we believe and be baptized, we have been freed from our sins. And unless you have obeyed the gospel just like this, my dear friends, you're still in the bondage of your sins. You have been ignorantly deceived. I don't want you to be ignorantly deceived. We beg people in our community to study these New Testament Bible truths with us, because so many have swallowed the false pablum and teachings and religions that are keeping the souls of those who would be believers in eternal danger. I don't want you to be like those in Matthew chapter 7 that find out on the day of judgment. No, I don't want you to be deceived any longer. Don't be ignorant. I want you to understand, perceive, comprehend the grand mystery of how one is saved. And yet, as I continue to think about this, there are the vast majority out there that are ignorant of where one is saved. Now, Judaism didn't think they needed Christianity to be saved through Jehovah. They were wrong. Although they were zealous believers in the creator of this universe. And just like this today, there are so many about us that think that they can be zealous believers in Jesus as the Christ, and that alone is all they need to do to be saved. In other words, they just flippantly ignore the how and the where concerning those significant points made in the New Testament. They're insignificant to their mode of thinking and their mode of living. Now, do you remember what we read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2? I'm confident that you do. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 41, we get the reaction that those who gladly received His word, and it says they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. The Lord added them among the apostles, that they all became, as we are talking about this morning, unified, in agreement and in harmony, that they were all basically one. And the conclusion of this amazing chapter of Scripture finishes like this in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That those who were being saved by the blood of Jesus, those who had complied and obeyed the gospel, that the Lord added them to the ecclesia, the church, the congregation, the assembly, unto this wonderful spiritual number of people. And we know that that's what that means, because immediately the Jewish nation recognized and rapidly started persecuting the church. Most believers today, they've been spoon-fed with the idea that the church really doesn't matter, as they tell those that would come among them that you need to choose the church of your choice. They foist upon believers the idea that you get saved by saying some sort of sinner's prayer, and then if you're in the mood, you can concern yourself with a church. But you notice in the New Testament, the how and the where, they go together like a hand and a glove. They fit together intrinsically, and the New Testament designed it to be so. You're saying, well, explain this to me. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the body being one. Verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one drink." Now, I want you to be thinking about where it says there that for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. What does he mean? Turn with me, if you would, to the Colossian letter and see the obvious application. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul's talking to the Christians in Colossae and says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." If you're struggling to understand what body he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Spirit has baptized us into one body, he's talking about His body, the church. That we're baptized by the power of our God through obedience, and the Holy Spirit adds us to the body or the church of Jesus Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into the church of Christ. It is a spiritual union, a spiritual message. When you think about that, to understand, friends, that the church is vitally important. Not only is it vitally important, it's the only place that you'll find saved people. There is no other place that you will find saved people. If you are not a member of His church, Jesus is not going to save you from your sins. You're saying, that is so accusatory. No, it's just biblical. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that radically clear for us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 23. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23, he said, "For the husband is head of the wife." He says, "As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus is going to save his bride. And he's not a polygamist. He's married to one bride, his church. And he's going to save his bride, his church. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we are members actively working within his church. We need to understand why Israel was lost. They were lost because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And then they rejected Jesus' orders that they needed to be born again to enter his kingdom. They rejected Peter's command to be baptized in the name of Jesus in order to have their sins removed. And then they sealed their fate by going out there and starting to persecute and try to kill off his church. No wonder these individuals, as Jesus prophesied, would soon be crushed to powder, stumbling at the stumbling stone. They rejected the who, the how, and the where to be saved from their sins. And there's so many who are about us, they may not be rejecting the who, but they reject the how and the where. And what that makes them is practicers of lawlessness to their eternal shame. Our plea is what we've been told probably since we've been babies, that ignorance is not bliss. Being ignorant of how and where may very well keep you out of heaven. And we do not want that for you. We don't want you to be ignorant of who's being saved, of how one is saved, of where the saved are. And then the last one, we don't want you to be ignorant about keeping one who is saved. Very prevalent among many who are believers in Jesus today is the doctrine that is known as the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of eternal security. Or if I may just use a layman's terms, once you are saved by Jesus, you are always saved by grace through faith. They're teaching that you can never, ever lose your salvation. Once you have been saved, you are eternally safe, regardless. Dear friends, this is a lie. It's a lie that is straight from the bowels of the devil himself and his minions. And millions around us have swallowed this poison pill where they think that they can just live carefree, sin-filled lives because it doesn't matter. Once they're saved, they're always safe. But the Apostle Paul's having none of this. As you read the letter to Galatians, it's painfully clear. The Galatians are visibly surrendering themselves to the pressures that Judaism is placing about them. And so the apostle is warning from the rafters in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, to stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If you turn to the religious practice of Judaism, you can kiss God's grace goodbye. That's what Paul is saying to them in good old-fashioned English. You have fallen from it. It's going to be removed from that from you, and now you're headed to the same exact condemnation that the current Jewish nation of Paul's day was going to receive, and that's a frightful comment. But Christians, we know the truth, don't we? We know that while we are here on earth, that we can lose or walk away from the salvation that our God has blessed us with. And if we have any doubt about that, let's look at a passage in the book of Philemon, or the book of Philippians. We don't have to turn very far. In Philippians chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 12. As a result, and I think that it wasn't too long ago that I preached, I think it was last Sunday that I preached from verses 5 through 8, those important passages. In verse 12, here's a therefore. As a result of all the things that Paul had been saying about the greatness of Christ, letting this be in our mind, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Well, I tell you what, if the once saved, always saved doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security doctrine is true, that surely makes verse 16 sound quite foolish. How could Paul possibly have run in vain if they are already saved and cannot be lost? But the Apostle Paul doesn't want to be in the position on the day of judgment saying, "Where are my brethren in Philippi?" He recognized, as they needed to recognize, they need to continue working and laboring. They needed to be active in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, because I do not want to get to the day of judgment and find out that I have wasted my time on you. So brethren, all of us that are in this audience, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that has led us to obey the gospel, that we were willing with our tongues to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we followed the command that Peter gave on that famous day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that we were baptized into the death of our Lord and Savior, and we were buried with Him, that buried and crucified our sins, and we were raised with Him to walk in a newness of life, and that we were added, not only along with the apostles, but the Lord Himself added us to His church. And we are trying to live as a holy and cleansed bride of the Lamb that gave His life for us. The challenge is the same for us in the 21st century as it was for men and women in the first century. And I'm speaking specifically to the wonderful congregation at Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 2, remember, as they were a congregation that was persecuted for their faith, the Son of God said to them in Revelation 2 and in verse 10, "Don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful until we die. There's no turning back. There's no stopping. We're not ignorant of these facts. And so we preach with sincerity, boldness, frankness, and truth. We have to keep working until the day comes when we can work no longer. It is a powerful message that we preach. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that the gospel of Christ is the power of God. And one of the great things that it does, it takes that which is ignorant. It takes this lacking of comprehension and understanding in this wonderful mystery that God has set forth, and it wipes it away. And it allows us to be able to proclaim His message. And at the end of this great book of Romans, the Apostle Paul just basically said, "The churches of Christ greet you." It wasn't just the church at Rome. It was congregations that were scattered throughout the civilized world in the first century that loved and believed and obeyed this message. And we're trying to take up that same gauntlet. And that's why we encourage you to think about these things. Walk away from the ignorance in which the devil's encouraged you to accept. To become a Christian. To join us. Live as a Christian. So that we can all die as Christians. If there's someone in this audience that you recognize, I've been deceived. I've been in ignorance. And the light bulb has gone up over your head. And you recognize that sinner's prayer didn't do anything for me. It didn't baptize me into the death of Christ where His blood was shed. I wasn't buried with Christ in order to crucify the body of sins. And I wasn't raised with Christ and from a watery grave of baptism so that I could be saved from my sins or freed from my sins. You can do something about that. We have plenty of water behind that stage. We can baptize you into Christ. You'll be a Christian, and that's all you're going to be. Not a denominationalist, just a Christian. And you can join our efforts here as we're trying to shine the light of Jesus to a lost and a dying world. If there's someone in the audience that wants to do that, please take advantage. You can do it by coming to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.